As we come to focus on the message of Psalm 11, I think a little bit of background to Psalm 11 and David's experience would be of benefit to us. Spurgeon writes, "These verses contain an account of a temptation to distrust God with which David was, upon some unmentioned occasion, greatly exercised. It may be that in the days when he was in Saul's court, he was advised to flee at a time when this flight would have been charged against him as a breach of duty to the king or a proof of personal cowardice. His case was like that of Nehemiah, when his enemies, under the garb of friendship, hoped to entrap him by advising him to escape for his life. Had Nehemiah done so, they could have found a ground of accusation against him. Nehemiah bravely replied, 'Shall such a man as I flee?' And David, in like spirit, refuses to retreat, exclaiming, 'In the Lord put I my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?' When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, and he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself." Thomas Fuller adds, "If one may offer to make a modest conjecture, it is not improbable this psalm might be composed on the sad murder of the priests by King Saul. After the slaughter of Abimelech, the high priest, Doeg, the Edomite, by command from Saul, killed 85 priests who wore a linen ephod. Because knowledge must preserve the people, and because the priests were key to the teaching and preserving of biblical knowledge, it is easy to conclude what an earthquake this massacre might make in the foundations of religion." Now, please keep in mind that on this occasion, after David has just been to the high priest Abimelech, that he was in the process of fleeing geographically from King Saul because King Saul was out to kill him. So we need to keep this in mind. But what David is saying here in having his refuge in God and is not fleeing is more of a reference to a leaving the game from God, refusing to go on in the things of God as much or more so than a simple geographic fleeing. Think of David's disadvantages if he were to stand up against King Saul. King Saul has the army of Israel to use at his discretion. King Saul can try to kill King David repeatedly, and no one can appeal to a higher authority in the government to hold King Saul accountable to the law. Further, David will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul, in his paranoia, murders 85 priests who have done nothing wrong. They don't even know that there is a difficulty between King Saul and David. Nonetheless, David in Psalm 11 stands firm in his faith in his God. And we need to keep in mind an example of someone like the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one who, not that others were coming and urging him to flee, But after he had heroically defeated the 450 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and had actually grabbed a sword and been involved in putting them to death after there had been the spiritual defeat of them. But after this, he hears the words of Queen Jezebel, and he runs away saying, "I alone am left." He says under that juniper tree in his depression, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Later, as he is there at the cave, and after the angel has ministered to him, God speaks to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But then God goes on to reveal that there are or will be 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so what God is saying to Elijah is that you need to get in the game, get back in the game, and be working for me. Go ahead and anoint that one who will follow after you, and have faith and confidence in my service, and quit this talk of take my life, for there's nothing better that can happen. So notice with me now, if you have your handout sheet in front of you, the choice. The choice of Jehovah as a refuge. This is found in verses 1-3. First of all, A, David's choice of Jehovah as his refuge. Notice the words of the text, "In Jehovah I take refuge." How can you say to my soul? The psalmist here establishes the strong tone of his confidence as he begins with his plain statement, "This is where I am. I am trusting in Jehovah." And as for this suggestion that you are bringing to me of something other than my confidence in Jehovah, how can you even do this? "In the Lord, I take refuge. I am not open to your unbelieving advice." In the Lord. Jehovah, Lord, in all caps in this version. Jehovah is the independent God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Israel. To take refuge is to take shelter. Your refuge is the place that you go in a time of danger and trouble. We would not be at all surprised if a U.S. soldier there in Afghanistan would say, "I just want to go home. I want to be out of this trouble." Well, David's response in the midst of his trouble is, "I want to be in God's presence. I'm not leaving off my responsibilities, my duties in working for God as long as I can have a sense of God with me in the midst of the trouble. That's all that I need." This language of taking refuge in Jehovah is one that we will find often in the Psalms already. Several times, Psalm 2 and verse 12 at the conclusion, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Verse 11 of Psalm 5, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad." But I think the words and illustration in Psalm 7 help us to get a graphic sense of what it means. Psalm 7 begins, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And he goes on in verse 2 saying, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away, and there is none to deliver. So very plainly, in using this language of taking refuge, David is aware of serious danger. His danger, his enemies, are like lions that will come and rip him and then drag at least part of him off, and there would be no one to deliver. It's used again in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And here, at the beginning of Psalm 11, there is this confident reliance on the protective care of Jehovah, and this provides a center of calm in the midst of this very real storm around him. Remember, I believe there were six different occasions that King Saul tried to pin David to a wall with a spear. Now, what if a president of the United States would do something there? The courts would have something to say about that. But as we will see later, David's hope in Jehovah in the present circumstance is connected to what he says there in verse 7, that the upright will see his face. And the first thing that we need to notice as we come to Psalm 11 is to ask the question, does David have a perfect life that is free of trouble? Wasn't David one of God's choice servants? And he absolutely does not have a life that is free from trouble. And so he ought not reason that simply because I have trouble, it means that God is not looking favorably on me. And so what about you? Should you expect a perfect life that is free from trouble? Yes, but only in heaven. Only when you get to the place where your sins are removed and you live in a place where there is no more curse. So David's choice. But now secondly, B, the contrasting counsel of the fearful to flee. David, you need to flee. This is really dangerous for you. Now notice, David is not wondering what he is going to do. He is not vacillating back and forth, should I flee or should I stay? His response there in the latter part of verse 1 is, how then can you say to me? How can you make this suggestion? Well, notice with me the content of the unbelieving advice. Flee like a bird. So the picture that is given by David or given by these enemies is of a timid bird that is sitting there on a fence post, and the bird that is there is singing away his happy tune, and the bird notices someone coming towards him that is swinging a bow and arrow around towards him. What's that little birdie going to do? Is that bird going to keep singing and let the arrow come through and pierce its chest and kill it? Well, no, at the slightest indication of trouble, the timid bird is going to fly away. And there is a question as to whether or not these supposed friends are really enemies, whether they are speaking sarcastically, you need to be like a timid little bird, O soldier David, and fly away. Or are they doing this with the best of love for David, and yet they are mistaken in the advice that they are giving? But let me balance this advice by considering that it is not always wrong to flee. Such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Jesus is saying, "I want you alive. And if these people are not listening to you, then perhaps they will. Perhaps I will give some open hearts in the next." The main point here, it's not a matter so much of geographic fleeing from this place to another, but the key is to stay in the game for God. With those apostles were persecuted and their lives were being threatened, by them fleeing on to the next city, they are staying in the game. They are not running away from the danger by saying, "Well, we're never going to preach the gospel of Jesus again," the content of the unbelieving advice. Now notice in verse 2, the first reason behind the unbelieving advice: "For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." The wicked are preparing a sudden attack on the upright. And the metaphor employed is that of an archer that is hidden in the dark. We might think of a modern-day comparison of a sniper that is concealed in the bush or in a tree, and if you're looking at him for 10 minutes, you won't see where he is, and he is striking from that position. So the symbolism here is that of the wicked, plural, holding a single bow, having a single arrow set on the single string, and releasing it with a sudden, unanticipated attack. You need to flee like a bird. But then further, notice the person in danger, according to the advice. The last part of verse 2, who is being shot at? Not simply a bird, but the birdie here is defined as the upright in heart. Upright. It meets us 18 times in the book of Psalms. 7 of those times, it is the upright in heart. Upright means someone who is crooked and not someone who is straight and not someone who is crooked. So these people whose ways and hearts, like David, are straight, are going to be attacked by the wicked, but they will ultimately be cared for by Jehovah. But then further, the second reason. Now in verse 3, the second reason for the unbelieving advice, and there is this pessimistic rhetorical question that all but admits defeat for the righteous. If the foundations are destroyed, and King Saul is killing 85 priests who have done nothing wrong, he can't get even his most loyal underlings as soldiers to do it. But Doeg, the Edomite, is the only one who will lift his hand against the priests. The foundations are being destroyed. And so in our day, with the open killing of babies in the womb, when we realize that 40% of the children born in the United States are born into a home where the parents are not married, And even with that diminishing of marriage, we find that still 40 to 50% of those who do get married end up in divorce. In a world and society run amok, where the dignity of life is casually ignored and raw power rules in the place of justice, righteousness, and equity, what can a righteous person hope to do? In the face of such overwhelming odds, the advice that is given is you need to think about yourself. You're not going to do any good in society, so it is time for you to be careful and to preserve your own little life. Spurgeon. It was correct that the very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's unrighteous government. Saul did repeatedly try to kill King David. He did kill 85 priests who had done nothing wrong. Spurgeon again. But what were all these things to the man whose trust was in God alone? He could brave the dangers, could escape the enemies, and defy the injustice which surrounded him. His answer to the question, what can the righteous do, would be the counter question, what is it that they cannot do? When prayer engages God on our side, and when faith secures the fulfillment of the promise, what cause can there be for flight, however cruel and mighty our enemies? With a sling and a stone, David had smitten a giant before whom the whole host of Israel were trembling, and the Lord who delivered him from that uncircumcised Philistine could surely deliver him from King Saul and his blindly loyal underlings. There is no such word as impossibility in the language of faith. That warring grace knows how to fight and conquer, but she knows not how to flee. Faith knows not how to run away from being in the game for God. Roman numeral 2. If we've seen the choice, notice with me then, secondly, the description of Jehovah as righteous judge, verses 4 through 6. There is that panicked advice, or that sarcastic advice, should need to be like a little birdie that quits his singing and flies away before the arrow is released. But the calm description that is given concerning God is this. Two things. Jehovah is in his holy temple, and Jehovah is seated on his heavenly throne. Notice with me, first of all, who Jehovah is. Jehovah is in his holy temple, and Jehovah's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men. Jehovah dwells in his holy temple. We think of how God is holy in and of himself. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. The seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the earth is full of his glory." Yet, this holy God is dwelling in a temple. And the temple is there for the purposes of symbolizing God's presence with his people. And so, God is holy, but he is also desirous of a relationship with his children. even his sinful children that he is going to forgive and renovate. So Jehovah dwells in a holy temple. But then notice further that Jehovah rules from a heavenly throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven, Spurgeon again. Jehovah reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which he does not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. Why should we flee? If we trust this King of Kings, is not this enough? Cannot he deliver us without our cowardly retreat? Yes, blessed be the Lord our God. We can salute him as Jehovah Nissi. In his name, we set up our banners, and instead of flight, we once more raise the shout of war. And this name of God, Jehovah Nissi, is traced back to Exodus 17 and verse 15, where Joshua has been fighting against Amalek and all of his people down in a valley. And Moses has been up on the hill praying for this battle, and he has been holding his staff high as he is praying to God for the battle down below. And at the end of things, he refers to the Lord, Jehovah is my banner. And I think that there is something very helpful in the imagery for us, that as we go through life, rather than being those who are secret believers, that there is this willing disposition to take Jehovah and put him up on a flag and wave it about so that individuals all know that I belong to Jehovah. Jehovah is my banner. Very different, isn't it, from running away from the game that God has put us in. Further, notice from verse 4, Jehovah sees and examines every man, woman, boy, and girl. His eyes behold, his eyelids test. His eyelids try the children of men. Closely he inspects their actions, words, and thoughts. As men, when intently looking at something very close on, they may squint almost to shut out everything else in the world and only see this particular thing that we're looking at and squinting at. God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. He sees us always. He never removes his eye from us. He sees us entirely, reading the recesses of the soul as readily as the glances of the eye. Is not this a sufficient ground to confidence and an abundant answer to the urgings to despondency? My danger is not hid from him. He knows the extremity of my case, and I may rest assured that he will not suffer me to perish while I rely alone on him. Why then should I take the wings of a timid bird and flee from the dangers which beset me? A, who Jehovah is. He is absolutely holy, and he sits on a throne in heaven, and heaven is wherever we are, heaven is close by. Secondly, B, what Jehovah does. Now, verse 5 and 6, the Lord tests the righteous. The New King James, ESV, and NIV have the testing only of the righteous. No doubt, God tests both. But it is, the Lord tries the righteous. And there's a contrast that's going to go on in verse 4, 5, and 6. God is going to look at the believer, the upright, but in the end, the upright is going to see the face of Jehovah. On the other hand, there is this judgment of the wicked. Notice the brief statement of Jehovah testing the righteous. He tests the righteous. He doesn't hate them, but still there are going to be tests. None of the Lord's children, Spurgeon, none of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial. Nor indeed, in our right minds, would any of us desire to do so. For trial is the channel of many blessings. I've had the privilege of reading that a couple, three times in the last few days. For trial is the channel of many blessings. William Cooper, spelled Cowper, pronounced Cooper, I believe. 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet, lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Illegitimates may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. Now notice further, in the latter part of verse 5 and on into verse 6, the much fuller statement of Jehovah judging the unrighteous. There's a twofold description of the unrighteous. Latter part of verse 5, one who loves violence. First part of verse 6, the wicked. Notice Jehovah's core disposition against the unrighteous. His soul hates. Can you imagine anything worse than this? Having God, the God of love, from the very core of his being, his soul, whom his soul hates. What a horrible predicament to be in. If you're in it, then flee to Jesus Christ. But then notice Jehovah's action against the unrighteous. There it is, in the latter part of verse 6, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. There is a cup of judgment. And in this cup of judgment, God has placed the snares, the fire, the brimstone, and the burning wind, any one of these in and of itself, would utterly kill and destroy. But it's one after another. The cup here of judgment, you can find it in Isaiah 51, verse 17 and 22. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. We find this cup of judgment, the Lord Jesus taking it to his lips as he goes to the cross, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And then the cup of blessing at the communion service, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? There is this cup of judgment that you should get, eternal destruction from God. But then there is this cup that the Lord Jesus Christ took and drank, our judgment falling on him, God's hellish wrath due to us falling on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to drink that cup that contained our judgment on him, we get to drink the cup of blessing that symbolizes the forgiveness of all of our sin and being made righteous in our accounts through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7, notice Roman numeral 3, the affirmation. The affirmation of Jehovah's essential righteousness, verse 7. And verse 7 is given as the reason why God takes the action that he does against the unrighteous, and why he takes the action that he does of preserving the righteous or the upright. See it there, first of all, A, Jehovah's essential righteousness. For the Lord is righteous. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is not only God's office to defend righteousness, but God's nature to love it. He would deny himself if he did not defend the just. It is essential to the very being of God that he should be just. Secondly, B, Jehovah's affection for righteousness. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Because God is righteous, essentially in his being, he is light. And in him there is no darkness. Because of that, God loves the perfect righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ. God loves it when you and I hunger and thirst after righteousness. God loves it when our hunger and thirst after righteousness is satisfied by us believing into the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving from him his perfect record of righteousness. God loves when we imperfectly, but habitually, characteristically, keep his commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Thirdly, see, Jehovah's comfortable presence with the righteous. His comfortable presence with the righteous. And you'll notice that there's a difference between the way the New King James reads in verse 7 and how the New American Standard has it here, along with the ESV and the NIV. It is a big statement to say with the New King James, it's good, God sees the upright. But it is a bigger statement to have, as we have in these other versions that I've mentioned, the upright see God's face. It's one thing of Jehovah's comfortable presence for his face to be looking on me. Thank you very much, God, for looking on me and taking care of me. But it is a huge leap in the direction to say that the upright will see Jehovah's face. Now, it's particularly important, and I've double-checked with Kyle and Dalich, who agree with this translation of the Hebrew, the bigger statement, the upright among believers, the upright will see God's face. And it's very important because you can remember that when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, you cannot see my face, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And yet Job, in this wonderful statement of faith, this early Easter message, Job 19 and verse 25, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Well, how do we reconcile these? Moses, you can't see my face. And yet Job seemed to believe that he was going to see God's face. Well, how do you bring these together? Well, let me ask you, when was Job going to see God's face? Not in this sin-cursed realm, but after his skin is gone, at the last, his Redeemer is going to appear on the earth, and then, evidently in restored flesh, Job is going to see his Redeemer. It's the message of Revelation 22 and verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So I think what we need to do when we come to Psalm 11 and verse 7 is add another hint of the glorious afterlife that was revealed to Old Testament saints. You remember Psalm 23 and verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not exactly a hint, is it? And now the statement, the upright will see God's face. You're telling me that as a scared little birdie facing the bow, that with that threat of danger, I need to fly away from being in the game from God? And I'm telling you, no. How can you even make that suggestion to me? Because in the end, I am so victorious that I am going to be in a realm with God, and I'm going to be in a different condition, and I'm going to be able to see the face of God when all of us Jews know that Moses couldn't. Something wonderful is going on. Roman numeral 4. Our contemporary choosing of the righteous God as our refuge. And as we come to consider the difficulties of life and the depressions of life, I'm asking, first of all, A, what is most important to you? If we must face the potential loss of personal identity in these uncertain times, what is your fundamental identity? Are you fundamentally a rancher who happens to believe in Jesus? Are you fundamentally a school teacher who happens to believe in Jesus? Are you fundamentally a Harley guy who happens to believe in Jesus? Well, what's going to happen if you lose your ranch? What's going to happen if in this COVID climate you can't teach? Will you lose your fundamental identity? Proverbs 23 and verse 5 warns us, when you set your eyes on it, riches, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. When you lose your ranch, when you lose your business, when you lose your vocation, there's a sense of being lost, there's a sense of grieving, there's a very real danger of being depressed. And it's one thing to feel these things, to feel the pain, to feel the sting, to feel the hurt, and to feel that even... It's one thing to feel it, but it's another thing for it to be life-destroying. Are you a small businessman who happens to be a believer in Jesus, or are you a believer loved by God from eternity past who happens to be a small businessman? Are you an American Republican who happens to be a believer, or are you a believer who happens to be an American Republican? There is to be nothing to us that is more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing is more foundational to us than our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, when God tests the depths of our various loves, then when what we really love is taken away, our love for God may wane because we are so upset and so depressed and so distressed at losing our ranch or our business or our vocation or our beautiful home. Think of Jesus with the rich young ruler. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." There's this one area. Your heart loves your riches more than you love God. And Jesus says, we got to deal with that right up front. Later in this account, he's speaking to his disciples, interacting with them, and he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Secondly, B, by way of application, I ask the second question, does the growing threat of pluralism depress you? Pluralism, a state of society in which members of diverse ethnic, racial, and religious or social groups maintain and develop their traditional culture or special interests within the larger confines of a common civilization. It used to be in the United States very early on that we were mostly from Europe and we were mostly Protestant and mostly evangelical Christians. But there is a change that is increasingly threatening us. This change, or at least threatening the way things were, this increasing ethnic, cultural, and religious pluralism prevalent in our society, we once could say one nation under God and know that pretty much everyone would be thinking of the God of the Bible and understanding him in orthodox and biblical terms. Now, I'm not saying that our nation at its beginning was a Christian nation in the sense that United States of America had some special covenantal relationship with God. No. However, in the early days, the laws, the principles that were in our society reflected that influence that came largely from Christian thought and practice. There has been a significant change. And this change is made worse by a postmodern worldview, a postmodern worldview that says there are no absolutes, there is no absolute truth. And there is no absolute truth that even ought to be there. And such share an equal suspicion of rational, logical argumentation as a way of understanding truth, of understanding the world, because they've seen argumentation used to justify competing claims and viewpoints. And you and I may come along and say, how can anyone fall for the Marxist notions of the Black Lives Matter movement? Now, Black lives do matter, but all lives matter. But what political movement, where is the money going that is being raised? How could anyone suggest that defunding the police is going to promote a more stable society, when, as I mentioned before, 40% of the children born in the United States do not have parents that are married? Half of the marriages end up being, they divorce. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The deterioration of society is depressing. And how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with an eschatological escapism? Well, it must be the Lord is coming this year or next. Some of us remember September 1994 was supposed to be the end of the world. With the changeover in the new millennium, 2000 was said by some is going to be the end of the world. Back in high school, I believed the lie of the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Late Great Planet Earth, which said that the world would end, the rapture would happen within one generation of Israel being back in the land, and the 40 years of one generation from 1948 was 1988, and it didn't happen. And the smart feller that I am, I'm not falling for that again. Eschatological escapism, survivalism, where we build our bunkers and we stash, to make it plainer, our MREs. Or we fall back to racial superiority with all of this breakdown. I'm really nervous to break out beyond my own. And besides, my own race or ethnic group is the only one that's not racist. We're just right. And I only interact with my people because you don't understand me and you can't understand me. Part of one verse blows all that away. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Or cultural isolation, where we become a Christian sort of Amish community or Hasidic Jews who live only among themselves and they keep out all the bad influences. And yet the problem is I can't keep my remaining sin on the outside of the community wall. And I can't guarantee that my children will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or cultural assimilation where we just give up our distinctives. It's easier. It's easier. Certainly, we're not going to be waving a banner that Jehovah is my banner. Corrie ten Boom, faced by the madness of Nazi Germany's mass murder of 6 million Jews, did not flee. Did not flee into a self-preserving silence and passivity, but took an active hand in hiding Jews and ultimately paid the price of having many of her family members' lives snuffed out in the concentration camps. And she spent their time there too. Everything's going to pot. We need to be like a little bird that flies away to the mountain, gives up on the things of God. King Jesus have anything to say, anything at all to say about this? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The world is the meat. And you, believers of the salt, you need to be packed in around that meat and be a preserving influence. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Thank you, David, for choosing not to flee, not to leave the field of battle, not to leave the game that God puts you in. And we may face insurmountable odds and overwhelming difficulties, sometimes in work life, sometimes in family life, sometimes in church life, it really doesn't matter. We can't flee the game. But we have got to remain engaged for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this psalm that was written 3,000 years ago, and we pray that you would help each one of us to feel its relevance, to feel its direction. We can still see situations where we feel that foundations are crumbling, and yet we need to have the assurance that you, O Jehovah, are righteous. And you love righteousness, you love righteous acts, and the upright will see your face. What an amazing statement, what an amazing encouragement for us to stay in the game for you, O God. Work grace in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.